Today's scripture reading is Isaiah chapter 43, verse 8 through chapter 44, verse 5, found on page 590 of the provided Bibles. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witnesses to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, it is true. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? This is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians and the ships in which they took pride. I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Yet you have not called on me, Jacob. You have not wearied yourselves for me, Israel. You have not brought me sheep for burnt offerings, nor honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with grain offerings, nor wearied you with demands for incense. You have not bought any fragrant calamus for me, or lavished on me the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins, and wearied me with your offenses. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Review the past for me. Let us argue the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Your first father sinned. Those I sent to teach you rebelled against me. So I disgraced the dignitaries of your temple. I consigned Jacob to destruction and Israel to scorn. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees, by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still, others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. This is the word of God.
Can I say that I'm a little tired this year? And especially this morning. So if you're relying on my bubbly personality to keep you engaged here, you might want to get a cup of coffee for this morning's sermon. We are continuing along in the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 43, verse 10, God says to his people, "You are my witnesses." You are my witnesses. It couldn't be clearer, right? You are my witnesses. And in case we missed it, though, in 43:12, you are my witnesses. And in case we missed it still, in 44:8, "You are my witnesses." We see it again. And God says to his people, "You are my witnesses." And if you are hearing this, if you are a child of God, redeemed by his grace, then you are redeemed for witness, to be a witness to God, to the world. In fact, one of the very reasons you were redeemed was for this purpose. 43:21. When God is talking about his people that he redeemed, he gives one of the reasons for that redeeming. The people, he says, "The people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise." That's a purpose statement. God formed a people for himself so that they would proclaim his praise. Not just to him, but declare his praiseworthiness to the world around them. And this is the same kind of thing that we see in the New Testament in a very similar language, in fact. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says this, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." One of the reasons God calls us to be his own is so that we can give praise to him, but not just give praise to him, but declare his praise. Declare his praiseworthiness. We are redeemed for witness. We are redeemed by the grace of God to give witness to the glory of God to a world that has become blind to God. And when we experience God's redemption, and when we see the depths of his love for us that prompted that redemption, and when we know the depths of his love for us that is ours as a result of that redemption, we love him. And love leads to praise. As we grow in our love for him, we long to praise him. And as we long to praise him, we eagerly proclaim his praiseworthiness. We take up the call to witness. Praise follows love, and love follows redemption. And so one of the ways we increase our willingness and increase our desire to be a witness to God is by increasing our love for God. And one of the ways we increase our love for God is simply by remembering our redemption, treasuring our redemption. Not thinking that it's just something that happened to us in the past and we move on from, but every day taking it up and putting it on and working it into our hearts and living out of the resources that it gives us. And this passage reminds us of God's gracious redemption to us. And that, as 43:24 puts it, when we burdened God with our sins and wearied him with our offenses, he nevertheless moved towards us in grace. In 44:1, he has chosen us. In 44:3, he has poured out his spirit of renewal upon us. In 44:22, he has swept away our offenses like a cloud, our sins like the morning mist. This passage reminds us of that. And it reminds us of more than that, that with God, there's always hope for a new start. It's, you know, it's the beginning of the year. James mentioned this earlier in the call to worship. We just celebrated New Year's Eve. We've started scribbling out 2018 on our checks or other documents and writing 2019. We've maybe engaged in some reflection over the past year or made some resolutions for the coming year, and those are good things to do. They remind us that we all feel this need for a new beginning. We all feel this need for fresh starts. But what we find is that the mere turning of the page of the calendar doesn't give any grace for our past regrets or power for our future resolves, does it? It just becomes another day, and we feel that we need a fresh start again. But with God, we do find that. With God, we do find grace for our past regrets. With God, we do find power for our new resolves. With God, we do find a new start. There is so much brokenness and sin and hurt and pain and suffering in our world. And sometimes it's hard to have the courage to face that. or the resolve to deal with it, and we don't think that healing or repentance is possible. We don't think forgiveness is still an offer on the table. We don't think that things can ever really change or a new path can ever really be walked. But listen to what God says in 43:18-19. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isn't that an appropriate verse to meditate on at the start of a new year? You might think, just like my incredible foresight and planning brought us to an appropriate Christmas sermon a couple weeks ago, that I planned this as well. If your life feels like a wilderness, if your world feels like a wasteland, if it feels absent of God's grace and goodness, and there's no hope, God says here he can work with that. And when God says forget the former things, he's not actually talking about our past sins there. He's talking about his past deliverances. In the previous verses, in 16 and 17, we see he's talking about the Exodus. And it's interesting, he's reminding his people of the deliverance he granted them in the Exodus event so many years ago, many generations ago, to a past generation. And here, after he reminds them of that, he says, forget that. And it's a little odd that he would remind them of something and tell them to forget, especially something so significant that other places in Scripture purposefully remind God's people of so that they can find some kind of hope in that. But here, he tells them to forget it, not that they should never think about it, but that they should not get stuck in the past and think that that event of God's deliverance of God's people was final or ultimate in some way, and that there's nothing left for God to do. To think he wants them to not get stuck in the past. He wants them to not think that that great event of redemption was only for past generations, and there's nothing left for them now. He wants them to remember that so that they can have an eager expectation of how God can work in their lives now. They could look at the past and think, well, wasn't that great? But that's as good as it would ever get. Or they could look at the past and think, God can do even more for us now and even more for us in the coming days. Forgetting the Exodus means not thinking it was ultimate or final in God's plan of redemption. But it means recognizing that it pointed ahead to the ultimate redemption in Jesus. That unlike the Exodus, it was not limited to that generation that experienced it, but it's timeless in its application to the people of God, such that we experience it in every generation, no matter how distant in time we become from it. Its power is still new and fresh and real to redeem us. That God can still work in our lives. That God's new thing is here now today to bring redemption into our lives in a real and powerful way. And by it, God can lead us in our wilderness, and it can bring streams into our desert. And when we remind ourselves of God's redemption, we become witnesses of God's redemption so that we can witness to God's redemption. When we witness who God is for ourselves, when we witness God's redemption for ourselves, we become witnesses of those things to others. As one person said, we need to be a witness of Jesus before we can give witness to Jesus. And if God is just some distant, impersonal, secondhand thing in your life, well, that's not going to cut it. But when God becomes personal and real to us, to each and every one of our hearts and minds and souls and lives, then we become a witness of him, and then we can be witnesses to him, to his reality, to his power, to his grace. That's the expertise we need to be God's witnesses. We need to know him. We need to know God We need to know Jesus. We are redeemed for witness. We haven't received God's gracious salvation only for our benefit, but so that we can now invite others to partake of it. And not every one of us will be a witness in the same way as someone else or to the same degree as someone else. Maybe some of God's people are especially gifted witnesses or are in positions of extraordinary opportunity for witness. But whether our opportunity is great or small, or whether our gifts are impressive or feel absent altogether, it still remains that we are his witnesses. We're called to witness to him by the way we live our lives in service and worship of him. We're called to witness to him by the way we love as he has loved us. We're called to witness by living lives of humble repentance and gracious forgiveness. But we're also called to witness with our words. And in fact, we can't fully witness to God without speaking about him, without declaring his praises and praiseworthiness to the world around us. And the message, then, of our witness is summarized in verses 10 through 12. Let me read that. This is chapter 43. Verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And apart from me, there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I, not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord." Let me boil that down to three things that provides the context, the content, the message of our witness to God. God says, "You are my witnesses," and then essentially, in those verses, he gives us three things that we witness to. That God is the only Savior. We witness to the reality that God is the only Savior. First, we witness to God. We witness to the God of the universe. And what Isaiah is at pains to show and declare and preach here, the God who is unrivaled and unparalleled and incomparable, the only true and living God. That's the God we witness to, the one who in 43:10, he says, "Before whom no God was formed, nor will there be after." The one who has saved, who has made a way in the wilderness, the one who in 44:8, "Besides whom there is no God, there is no other rock, not one." The one who in 44:6 is the King, the Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, to whom no one else compares, the one who knows all things, the one who has chosen his people and covered over their sins and made them his children. The God we witness to is the Holy One of Israel, the one who is exalted over all the universe, who is the King of all, sovereign over all, creator of all, to whom the whole universe is answerable to. That's the God we witness to. And if the prospect of being a witness to God frightens you, then the reality that we witness about that God ought to comfort you. It ought to encourage you. We aren't salesmen selling some inferior product that we have to infomercial with cheap tricks to make it look better than it is while cutting the inflated value of. He is the God of all glory, the God of all truth, the God of all grace, the God of all beauty. And when we see that, we know that we have nothing to be ashamed of in him and nothing to apologize about for him. And if we believe in that God of all glory, of whom we are witnesses of, then we would never be ashamed. And we would have much courage to witness to him. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't give thought to how we witness and what answers we give to those who seek him, and what we say about him to others, but it does mean that we don't trust in those things, but we do those things with the knowledge that we witness to God, the true and living God, who is the one who captures and changes hearts. Not us, but him. He is the one who formed every human heart and soul and mind and holds them all in his sovereign hand and can and will make his glory known to them through our imperfect witness. We witness to God. We witness to the fact that God is the only Savior. And we see that this idea is emphasized in this section in 43:11. Apart from me, there is no Savior. 43:12, I, not some foreign God among you, have saved you. 44:6, apart from me, there is no God. 44:7, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. 44:8, is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And he goes on, and in most of chapter 44, we didn't read this section. He goes on to talk about the emptiness and the futility and the foolishness of idol worship, because idols are no gods at all. They are fabricated and shaped and formed by the one who worships it, and so they are nothing. And we aren't going to look much at that section because we already did a couple weeks ago in a similar parallel passage where we talked about a couple weeks ago that all Isaiah does to give a good criticism of idolatry is give a good description of it. And in describing it accurately is to expose the emptiness of it and the foolishness of making something out of the same piece of wood that you use to make a fire and cook food over it and then worshiping that thing as though it can help you or speak to you or save you in any way. In verses 16 and 17 of 44, he says just that. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. He prepares his meal over it. He roasts his meal and eats it. He also warms himself by the fire and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest of it, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down and worships it. He prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. He prays to this piece of wood for help and salvation. But this piece of wood is nothing but a piece of wood. But the point in the larger context here is that this is what Isaiah is preaching to the people of God when they are surrounded by foreign gods, by false gods, because for two reasons. They need to see the emptiness of these other gods so that they aren't seduced by them into worshiping and serving and following after them. And they need to remember that part of their witness in a especially in a context when foreign gods abound and surround them, is to witness to the true, that their God is the true God. Their God is the only God. Every other God is false. Only their God is true. And we, just like they, need to remember, as we live in a world surrounded by many things that are lifted up as gods, we need many values around us that are idolized and worshiped and served and followed after. We need to remember, just like them, that the things the world values and worships are empty, so that we aren't seduced by them into worshiping them and following after them. We need to remember that life is found in God alone, that all other gods we could live for are false and empty and forsake us in the end. And we, just like they, need to remember that part of our witness is that the God of the Bible is the only true God. And in him alone can salvation be found. And that is as confrontational and unpopular in our day as it was in Isaiah's day. And we need to remember, as we think about this idea of being witnesses to God, being God's witnesses, that there is always something unpopular and confrontational about our witness. As much as Christians rightly and necessarily seek to be gracious and kind and sensitive in their words and in their approach as witnesses, as much as we rightly recoil from abrasive, arrogant witness that lacks effectiveness but also has none of the love of Jesus reflected in it, we still, nevertheless, need to remember that there's always going to be something confrontational and unpopular about our message. As gracious as we are, it will still be met with skepticism and scorn and rejection. And the exclusive claims of Christianity are among its most unpopular and confrontational claims. Because here in all these chapters and all these verses I listed before, God isn't claiming to be one God among many. He isn't even claiming to just be the best God, although he is doing that also. He's claiming to be the only God. And this is so unpopular in our day and age because it sounds arrogant to declare that one religion is right and others are wrong. And it's so confrontational in our day and age because it seems impossible for many to decide which religion is right and the other wrong. It sounds arrogant to declare that one religion is right and the other is wrong, but is it? See, there's a difference between holding a view with arrogance and insisting that one is arrogant for holding a view. You see the difference between those two things. It's possible to hold a viewpoint with arrogance, but that doesn't mean that holding a viewpoint is necessarily arrogant. And Christians of all people, while they ought to be firm in their faith and confident in the truth that they hold to, ought to be humble in how they express it, and in how they interact with people who disagree with them or hold views that differ from them. And they ought to treat those people with respect and dignity and decency and love. It's possible to be arrogantly convinced, but it's not arrogant to be convinced. The reality is that we all make truth claims of some sort or another. And any truth claim is exclusive in one way or another. And if the claim that one religion is true is necessarily arrogant, then the claim that no one can ever claim that one religion is true is just as arrogant because you are declaring that your view is right over against many other people's. And it fails its own test of humility. One person said it this way, if you insist that no one can determine which beliefs are right and wrong, then why should we believe what you are saying? Because you are suggesting that you can determine which beliefs are right and wrong by saying that. In saying that, you're assuming for yourself what you deny to everyone else. That you can determine which beliefs are right and wrong. And so in our culture, as one person put it, it's cool to search for truth, but it's not very cool to find it. Do kids still use the word cool? It's cool to search for truth, but it's not very cool to find it. As long as that's how you live, you end up living for nothing. It's like constantly chewing on food, but never swallowing it. My kids do this when we make them eat something they don't like, and I don't understand it because it would be more pleasant to just swallow it, right? Instead, they just keep chewing it, and it turns into disgusting mush that inevitably gets spit out onto the floor and the dog eats it. But as long as that's how you live, if it's cool to search for truth but never find it, you end up living for mush that's good for nothing but to be spit out on the floor. Because the purpose of seeking after truth is finding it, just like the purpose of chewing food is swallowing it. It sounds arrogant to many people to declare that one religion is right and the other is wrong. But even when we get past that, it seems impossible for many people to decide which religion is right or the other wrong. Or it seems impossible that that could ever even be decided by anybody. And I can't say all that I could say about that in part of one sermon. There's innumerable reasons for the belief that Christianity is true. Because Christianity satisfies our minds and our hearts like no other worldview or religion can. Satisfies our minds. It makes the most sense of ourselves. It makes the most sense of the world in which we live. It has the most internal coherency and consistency within itself. And it has the most evidence to verify its claims. And the ultimate evidence here is the fact of the resurrection. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then everything he said and everything he claimed and the Bible which he affirmed is all true. And Christians don't give their lives to Christ just because of some things he taught. But Christians believe, give their lives to Christ because they believe that there is real reason to believe in his resurrection from the dead, which proved all that he claimed about himself, that he is the Son of God. Christianity satisfies our minds. Christianity satisfies our hearts. It answers our longings. It fills our emptiness. It transforms our lives. And I believe that nothing in all of history has been as personally transformative as Christianity, and nothing in all history has been as culturally transformative as Christianity. But the ultimate answer here is the witness of the Holy Spirit to our hearts, the sense of God implanted in us because we are made in his image, that is awakened and stirred in us when we are awakened by the Spirit of God. Ultimately, we become witnesses to God when his Spirit witnesses to his truth in our hearts. And that's what chapter 44, verses 3 and through 5 talk about. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. See, here, God's Spirit being poured out upon his people is what enables them to know their identity as children of God. It's the same thing that what Romans 8 calls the Spirit of adoption that testifies to our spirits that we are God's children. And it is not only how we come to call ourselves God's children, but it's how God makes our witness effective so that others will come to know him as Father. Let's pray that God's Spirit would bring revival to our hearts and our witness, so that by our witness, his Spirit would bring revival to our lives, to our church, to the church, to our community, to our country, to our world. God is the only Savior. Finally, God is the only Savior. This is the good news of the gospel, that God is Savior, and that his salvation is accomplished in his Son, Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave. We witness to the fact that God is Savior. And this, again, is at the same time the good news of the gospel, but at the same time something that can be extraordinarily confrontational about our message. Because God being Savior means we need saving. God being Savior tells us that we are sinners who need his forgiveness, that we are sinners who need repentance. But the good news is that God loves to give those things who are willing to humble themselves, confess their sin, and turn to him for salvation. If you are guilty, if you are weary, if you are lonely, if you are lost, if you're weak, if you're helpless, if you're captive to the sin that you hate, if you're spiritually empty and poor and disillusioned, if you're depressed and downcast, if you have the dark stain of shame on your soul, if your life is broken, there's good news in the gospel. Because God is the only Savior. Our Savior, our Redeemer, our Rescuer is Jesus. And in him is abundant grace. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would take up the call to be your witnesses. And we pray that we, as we remember the gracious salvation that we have in Jesus, the wonderful Savior that we have in him, that love would well up in our hearts, that boldness and courage would well up in our lives, and that we would love as you called us to love, and that we would proclaim your praiseworthiness as you give us opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand and let's sing.